Lord, thank you for humbly stooping down to serve us. Lord, thank you that you would go out of your way to rescue a people who has turned their back upon you. And Lord, we want to prepare our hearts this morning for communion. It's a celebration of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and the victory he's accomplished from the grave. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to study your word as we approach this final section here in Genesis. Lord, we thank you for all the good things that you did in the life of Joseph. And God, I pray that you would speak to us loudly and clearly through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a person whom God chooses to use in a significant fashion for his kingdom must walk down the path of humility before they're ever exalted to greatness. And this principle rings true throughout all of Scripture. Noah was a man who was greatly used by the Lord, but before God used him to rescue the planet from extinction, Noah walked down a humbling path for 120 years, enduring mockery from the world that was around him as he built the ark before the floodwaters came. Moses left the comforts of Pharaoh's court to dwell in the wilderness of Midian. It was a place of humility and lowliness while he was there tending the sheep in obscurity. And then in that place, God called him there in the burning bush to return to Egypt to rescue his people. King David was but a boy, and he was counted as the least of his brethren. And he too was a shepherd when God anointed him to be king through the hands of Samuel the prophet. And still, David's lessons in humility were not finished. David waited patiently year upon year for the Lord to dethrone King Saul, even trusting God with his very life as this jealous king pursued him to destroy him. Jesus himself taught us this truth when he spoke to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 23, verses 6 through 12. He was speaking to the Pharisees and he says, "They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in marketplaces, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Everywhere you look in Scripture, this truth is upheld in either teaching or precept. Precept or example. And now, as we approach the very last section of the book of Genesis, we are going to see this principle come to life in the patriarch Joseph, the eldest son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. Joseph will be used in a very significant and powerful way to rescue God's people. And we are going to watch Joseph rise to prominence and power. And God is going to use him to save thousands and even rescue the promised family line from eradication. But the path to this great rescue mission and Joseph's great exaltation involves God leading Joseph down a path of supreme humiliation. Let's look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Jacob, like his father before him, dwelt in the land of promise, in Canaan. But by the time Genesis was written and pinned down through the hand of Moses, Israel had just left Egypt. They had been dwelling there for 400 years as slaves in desperate need of a rescue. Deliverance was needed from their oppressor, and that is exactly what God did through Moses. The story of Joseph serves as the patriarchal link between Genesis and Exodus, and it explains how Israel ended up in Egypt in the first place. The life, testimony, and legacy of the patriarch Joseph, which would have been handed down to the Hebrews through oral tradition, would serve them as a great source of exhortation and encouragement while they were there in Egypt. And through their sufferings, Joseph's life would serve to encourage them and to place their trust in the sovereign hand of God and allow him to sustain them. They would place their faith in him, knowing that God could sustain them even though that they would be oppressed in a foreign land, and that God could use all of that for his glory. They would be able to recall how Joseph, their forefather, suffered long only to be raised up out of the pit of despair to a great place of wealth and exaltation. This not only happened in Joseph's life, but that is exactly what happened to the Israelites. The day that God set them free from Egypt, the Egyptians handed over all of their wealth to the Israelites, and Israel was exalted above all her neighbors in that day. The life and the account of Joseph is marvelous on so many levels, and there is so much to be gleaned from his humility and exaltation. Verse 2 says that Joseph was 17 years old. He was a young man when all of this began to take place in his life. And Joseph had had a faithful heart to the Lord from a very young and early age, and it remains faithful to the end, and we will see that bared out through the rest of Genesis. Now notice that the text says Joseph was out feeding the flocks with his brothers. In particular, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, and Gad and Asher, the sons of Zilpah. This is important to note because there is going to be a change in status coming Joseph's way. But I want you to see that he was out in the fields serving with his brothers, serving the interests of his father's house. Joseph was feeding the flock. He wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty. He served his father with diligence, even in a lowly position. The position of a shepherd is not an exalted, high position that one would run out and seek. It was a lowly position, and it was looked down upon, but he served faithfully his father right from that spot. Even from early on, Joseph was willing to tackle whatever task his father set before him. Tending sheep was no problem for Joseph. We already see that principle that Jesus taught in Luke 16 at work in Joseph's life. In Luke 16, verse 10, Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Joseph is faithful even in the small things. And he was faithful even when his brothers were not, because his desire was to please his father. This is seen in the fact that Joseph brings up his brother's misconduct from the field to the attention of his dad. Joseph is concerned with the overall welfare of his father's estate and all that God had entrusted the family with. The older brothers did not seem to care as Joseph did. A desire to please the father will go a long way to encourage a man to embrace humble tasks. If you love the Lord, you know, cleaning up, doing small little things is no big deal. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it. If this is what pleases you, or this is what makes you happy, I'll do it. If you have a desire to please your Heavenly Father, the humble tasks are no big deal for you. Now, we should not perceive Joseph's actions as that of being a tattletale, right? He wasn't being a tattletale. Joseph was being faithful. He was a faithful witness, and he wanted to do what was in the best interests of his father's estate. That's what he wanted to do. He was a true and faithful witness. And there is a huge difference between being a tattletale and a faithful witness. They're night and day. A tattletale is when someone speaks up only because they want to see the other person get in trouble. It's not because they're really concerned that they're misconducting themselves. It's just that they want to see them get in trouble. A faithful witness speaks up because they're concerned about the glory of the Father. They're concerned about what's in the best interest even of that person. And there may be a time when you need to bring a bad report up about a brother or a sister in Christ. There are times in Scripture where we're commanded to do that. We're to confront them personally on a one-on-one basis. If they don't listen, then we're to get two or three more and to bring them and get them involved. Here's the thing. When that is brought up, when a bad report needs to be brought up, you just need to make sure that you're bringing the report up for the glory of God and for the overall well-being for your brother or sister in Christ. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Favoritism has plagued this family's history for quite some time now, and it has been the cause of many hazardous problems and turmoil in the home. Isaac favored Esau, preventing him from obeying God's word. His favoritism prevented him from doing what he knew to be right. So when it came time to dish out the blessing of which God had already spoken of beforehand, that the older shall serve the younger, clearly showing that the blessing was to go to Jacob and not Esau, Isaac's favoritism led him to want to hand it out to Esau. That stirred up within his wife Rebekah her favoritism of Jacob, which caused them to deceive Isaac into giving the blessing to him. Later on, we read about Jacob and his second wife Rachel, whom he favored over Leah, creating more problems in the home, especially in regards to raising the kids. It created a caste system of sorts within the family. You see this bared out even earlier in Genesis chapter 23 when Joseph begins to stagger his kids in a favored position when he was in fear of Esau coming to get him. What did he do? He said, the maidservants and their kids are going to go first, then Leah and her kids, and then I'll make sure that Rachel and her kids are going to be well protected. That favoritism showed up in many ways. And now, this favoritism that Jacob is showing Joseph, which he meant to be a positive thing in his life, is now going to affect him very negatively. It's going to affect him negatively. And Joseph, in all reality, had it going on in his walk with the Lord. He was doing well, but his father's favoritism tainted all of that. Joseph's faithfulness was always tainted by his father's favoritism. So, when Joseph is given a tunic of many colors, his brothers could not see that he actually was a worthy recipient. The tunic of many colors carries along with it the idea of having long sleeves. In the Hebrew, it literally means coming down to the palms. And the idea of a long sleeve garment carries with it the idea of nobility. It was something that wealthy people or people of a noble class would wear. The working class would wear a typical short sleeve tunic. Why? Because you're out in the field, you're tending sheep, you need the freedom to work, and that tunic can get snagged on things and hung up. But if you were of a nobler class, if you were the one overseeing the affairs of how things were going, you would wear a long sleeved tunic. So when Jacob gives Joseph this tunic, he's declaring Joseph to be their superior. He's having a class change happen. He's giving him the position of firstborn among all his brethren. And now Reuben is chronologically the firstborn. He was the firstborn from Leah before any of his brothers came around. But Reuben had disgraced himself out of that position by sleeping with Jacob's concubine. But Jacob had always favored Joseph, even before that happened, because he was the firstborn of Rachel. Interestingly enough, it is actually Judah who is going to be the one that carries on the messianic line. It doesn't come through Joseph. And just as a little side note, this last section of Genesis, starting here in chapter 37 through the end of the book, which is primarily thought of in many people's minds as the story of Joseph, is in reality the story of Joseph and Judah, as you will see in the weeks to come. Joseph has now been given a status change in the family, and he was faithful to serve out in the fields upon his father's request, but now Joseph would be learning the family business from a different vantage point. He'd be learning the ropes of what goes on in the family affairs by a superior position, overseeing and managing it, because it looked as if the inheritance is going his way. Joseph's brothers hated him for this because they only viewed his rise in status in light of their father's favoritism. That's all they saw. And so they absolutely hated him. So when Joseph receives a dream from the Lord confirming Joseph's superior status among his brothers, it does not go down well. It is not going to go down well at all. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. God indeed was going to raise Joseph up to a position of power and prominence over his brothers. It just wasn't going to transpire the way any of them could even imagine. And yet, God, in this dream, actually alludes to how this is all going to take place. It alludes to the how and the means in which God is going to raise Joseph up. God was going to raise Joseph up through the wisdom that he gives him and how to store up grain during the years of plenty and prepare for the years of famine. Hence, the sheaves being involved, the sheaves of grain being involved in the dream. Now, as far as Joseph was concerned, I think he was trying, all he was trying to do was get his brothers on board with what God was doing, with what the Lord was doing. I'm not convinced that Joseph is like trying to rub it in their face, you know, and just be rude to them. You know, "I'm the one that's being exalted, not you guys, you know, ha ha." I don't think that's the deal. I mean, he's even saying, like, "Please hear this dream. Look at what God revealed to me." He's trying to share with them what God's doing. And I think he's sincerely excited about what God has shown him. I mean, wouldn't you be, if God showed you that, you'd be pumped. You'd be telling people. And so he's sharing it with his brothers. His brothers, on the other hand, are not too excited that he would have a dream like this. The interpretation was obvious to all of them, but they were not thrilled with what it all entailed. Now, the fact that Joseph had a dream should not be minimized here. God has had a long history of showing up in a personal way and speaking to members of this family. God spoke personally with Abraham and initiated the covenant of grace to their family line. God appeared to Isaac and warned him not to go down to Egypt, but to stay in the land. And so God led him to stay there in Gerar. And God spoke with their father Jacob and even gave him a dream, a vision of angels ascending and descending upon a ladder. And God appeared to Jacob too. So the fact that Joseph now has a dream is not something that they would just simply dismiss as insignificant or meaningless, saying, oh, you know, Joseph, that's just the falafel you had before you went to bed. You like put too much garlic in your hummus. That's not what they're thinking. They were aware of weird dreams that people could have, but they were also aware of the reality that God indeed gives dreams to people, and he reveals himself through them. They are simply choosing to dismiss what God is wanting to reveal to them because they hate the person that God's revelation is coming packaged in. They hate the favored son. Verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but their father kept the matter in mind. Joseph has yet another dream, and this time it involves the entire household bowing down to Joseph, not just the 11 brothers. Now, some have taken issue with this dream because Rachel has already died, you remember? She died giving birth to Benjamin. So how can Rachel, his mother, come and bow before him? So some explain it away by saying, this chapter here, Genesis 37, is not in chronological order. They say this dream took place before Rachel ever died. But if that is the case, then there's two major problems. There's two major problems you have to deal with. One, why would Joseph mention 11 sheaves and 11 stars? Obviously, it only makes sense to mention 11 sheaves and 11 stars if Benjamin was born. And Rachel had already died then. And two, if the moon in the dream does refer to Rachel, then it's a false interpretation. Because Rachel never goes to Egypt and she never bows down before Joseph. That never happens. And since it is impossible for God to lie, and since God's word is true in every facet, then obviously the moon does not represent Rachel. It doesn't represent Rachel. So what is meant by sun, moon, and 11 stars? It means one of two possible things. Either the moon is meant to refer to Leah because she would have had a motherly role in Joseph and Benjamin's life. And this is probably most likely what Jacob thought the dream meant because he said, shall your mother and I come and bow down before you? But I think a better explanation of the sun, moon, and stars is that it represents the entire host of Israel's household. And in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, this symbolism is used from this dream to help us identify the woman in the vision that John had as being the nation Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. In this way, God used the symbolism from this dream to help the readers know who the woman represented. It says the woman gave birth to the child and Satan came to destroy the child. We understand it's referring to the Messiah. The Messiah came out of the nation of Israel. The woman represents Israel. Because we have this portion in the Old Testament, we're not left to guess as to who the woman is there in Revelation chapter 12. And in light of how God uses the symbolism there in Revelation chapter 12, I think it's best to understand the sun, moon, and stars as the household of Israel. And then there's no contradiction whatsoever when we understand the dream this way. God was faithful to reveal himself to Joseph and the entire household of Israel, but that did not stop his brothers' growing hatred of him. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And so he said to him, "Here I am." And then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now an obvious shift in Joseph's family role has taken place, right? Before he was there with his brothers tending the sheep, but now he's not. He's standing with his father, and he's going out and checking in on them and supervising how things are going. He's overseeing the affairs of his father's estate. And the brothers are supposed to be off in Shechem feeding their flocks. That's where they were going to bring the sheep to. And that should strike us already as a problem, knowing that Shechem is the place where the Dinah incident happened and where God needed to call Jacob from in order to reestablish his first love relationship. But that's where they said they were going. That's where they were wanting to bring the sheep to. Verse 15, "Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' And so he said, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Joseph goes out to see how his brothers are doing, but when he arrives, they are not in the place where they're supposed to be. They're not there. They had left that place and they've headed over to Dothan. Verse 18, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. And then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams.'" The arrival of Joseph in the distance only stirs up animosity in the hearts of his brothers. Joseph was the faithful son who brought delight to his father's heart. And now, with these boys dwelling off the mark in the place where they shouldn't be, they see their brother coming in the distance, and it doesn't stir up conviction in their heart. Oh man, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're not being faithful. It doesn't do that. It doesn't convict them that they're not busy about their father's business. It only stirs up their hatred of the beloved son with whom their father is pleased with. And so they conspire to kill Joseph and to cover it up with lies and deceit. Verse 21, "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" Now Reuben, you would think to be the ringleader of the bunch, but he's not. He's not. He actually seeks to rescue Joseph out of his brother's hands. You would think that because Reuben is the actual firstborn son. So you'd think he'd probably be the one that's most upset, but perhaps the shame that was brought upon him from his interactions with Bilhah have shaken him up. You know, he knew the inheritance didn't really rightfully belong to him. He'd blown it. And so he's intervening. Reuben, although, is not bold enough to confront his brothers in an outright fashion. And he only makes a half-hearted attempt to save his brother because he's still trying to be cool with his other brothers. And this reminds me of how some people like to stand on both sides of the fence when it comes to Jesus. They like to be friends with the world and enjoy all the parties and all the coarse joking at work, but they have no real, genuine attempts in their own life to please the Father by loving the Son. There's no real attempts that way. And yet they try to be cool with Jesus when he happens to pop up from time to time. Yeah, they're content to go to church because Jesus seems to suit their needs, but in reality, they would rather be in good with those that hate Jesus. And they would seek to please them rather than living boldly for Christ when the time counts. In James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it reads, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace'? Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" He gives grace to the humble. And there, that principle of humility before exaltation and grace being poured out on someone's life and reconciliation is there once again. Genesis 37, verse 23. "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic," the tunic of many colors that was on him. "And then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. And then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we seek to kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listen. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." Joseph's brothers could not stand the love the father had for them. They could not stand the position that he had been given over them, and they wanted to strip him of his tunic and make it impossible for his dreams to come true. And after such a horrendous act, they all just sit down and eat a meal together. It's no problem. They just want him out of their life. Even after they're blooded, you need to know this, after Joseph pleaded with him, crying out to them not to do it, his soul in anguish and in turmoil, they just sit down and eat. In Genesis 42, in verse 21, his brothers, convicted of their sin now, reflect back on this instance, and they say to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." I mean, this horror, just rip his clothes off, throw him down. He's pleading with them, crying out to them. It's no big deal to them to sit down, eat a meal. They wanted Joseph out of their life. And in their minds, they thought the murder and the demise of Joseph would be the very thing that would benefit their life the most. It would free them up the most, even if it grieved their father. They didn't care. And as it turns out, Judah, the one from whom the Messiah is going to come, he's the ringleader. He's the ringleader of the bunch. He is the one excited at the prospect of making money off their brother's slavery. And so he talks his brothers into selling them off to Midianite traders for some silver. This is where the account begins to be about both Joseph and Judah. And in fact, next week, it's going to be all about Judah. Chapter 38 focuses in on Judah. Verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they set the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Reuben's sorrow and remorse over the loss of his brother is tainted by his agreement to go along with his brother's plan to deceive their father. And it just goes to show you that there can be an outward sign, an outward showing of sorrow, even clear demonstrations of remorse, such as the tearing of his clothes, and there still not be true repentance taking place in a person's life. A godly sorrow leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul tells them, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." How sad. You can be sorry over the horrible things you've done and not repent and not be reconciled correctly with the Lord. The brothers' take on Joseph's tunic, which had been stripped off him, they take it, strip it off him, they dip it in blood, and then they go and they just cruelly, just numb to all feeling, just show it to their dad. Is he, you recognize that? You know, is that your son's? And he recognizes it. And they all stand there at their father's side to comfort him in his grief. How cruel is that? Let me just stand here. "Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. So messed up." And inside they're rejoicing that he's gone. Verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now you better believe that this was not the path towards greatness that Joseph would have chosen for himself. This is not what he's thinking. "Oh, God's going to fulfill this dream this way. This is what he's going to do. My brother's going to hate me and sell me into slavery." No way. I'm sure that Joseph thought was going to fulfill the dream God gave him in some other way. In fact, he had already been risen to a place of prominence by his dad. So he's thinking, "I'm probably going to ride it out this way. Eventually my brothers are going to come on board." There's no way he was thinking he's going to be sold into slavery. And there's still more to come. Still more to come his way. More suffering. More hardship. But God had something much greater in store for Joseph. God was going to raise Joseph up to the right hand of Pharaoh, and he would become the highest ranking official in Pharaoh's court. And God would use Joseph and all of his suffering to rescue his people and the known world at that time. Joseph is looked upon as one of the greatest heroes of Scripture. He was highly exalted, but God led him down a path of great humility first. A path which I'm sure most of us would have run away from if we knew everything that it entailed, right? We would have said, forget that. I'm out of here. Yet, when we look to Jesus, we see one greater than Joseph. Because the path of humility which he walked down was far worse in suffering. It was far worse in anguish and in betrayal. He willingly, knowing everything that it entailed, embraced it in order to rescue us from our sin. Jesus is the true and faithful Son who is loved by the Father. He bore a faithful testimony. He was a faithful witness. And his faithful witness made it clear to all of us that our conduct left us with a bad report before the Father. Jesus' role in the life of his brethren Israel was attested to by divine revelation. And yet when he came to his own were not in the place where they should have been. Neither did they receive him, but out of envy, they handed him over to be murdered. They stripped him of his garments, and it was Jesus' own blood that was poured out from his side that was proof of his death. And now the Father weeps. He weeps, not because he thinks his son is dead, but because he knows that he sent his son for the betterment of our well-being. And we mistreat him. And somehow think that our relationship and our position with the Father can stand and carry on when we're the ones who have cruelly handed over the Son to be crucified. But if we do not embrace the Son, neither can we have the Father. The Scripture affirms that he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. But there's no reason not to have the Son in our life. For the Father knows that it was the murder and the betrayal of his own Son that happened 2,000 years ago that makes it possible for us to be reconciled. And for this reason, the Father himself sent him, knowing full well what would happen to him. And the Son went willingly and came humbly, knowing full well what would happen, in order that we might be rescued. Jesus is truly the far better Son than Joseph ever was. Jesus humbly embraced all of that willingly and freely on your behalf. And therefore, the Apostle Paul can instruct in Philippians, based on Christ's humility, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is why we're here this morning. This is why we've come to the Lord's table together today, so that we can celebrate Jesus' embracement of humility. to come to this earth willingly and to live as a man, to suffer and to be crucified on our behalf so that we might repent and embrace him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Christ is our supreme example of humility leading to greatness, and he truly is worthy for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord. And Father, it would be foolish for any of us to think that we could have a relationship with you while never truly embracing your Son. God, forgive us for ever thinking that was possible in our life. Thank you for bringing us to the place where we have sorrowed to the place and point of repentance in our life. Thank you that Jesus went willingly on our behalf to die in our place so that we can be reconciled to you and have a true relationship with you based on what Christ has done. We thank you for that.